Thanks for taking time to listen to this Portland Christian Center podcast. The following message is titled, Room for Only One God, and it's part of our series called The Ascent. This series is a study in the Book of Psalms, and it's presented to us by Ray Noah, lead pastor here at the Center. The primary scripture text comes from Psalms chapter 131. So now let's join Ray as he shares with us this message.
Here as we take a look at what David had to say. So King David said this beginning in verse 1. He wrote, My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child within its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, and we've learned in the past few weeks that wherever we come across the name Israel in the Old Testament, we can feel free, and it's appropriate to do so, to insert our name there. David writes, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. O Ray Noah, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Father, I pray that you would help us today as we take a look at the truth of your word, as we unpack this psalm, that we will learn to be people of hope. Father, I pray that you would teach us and you would empower us to find practical ways to live out hopefulness. I pray that as we leave this place, we will be the people of hope, not just in theory, but in action. And it will make a difference, a huge difference, in the way we live between Sundays. So, Father, open our eyes, open our hearts, open us up to your truth, to your spirit today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, everything in my world, absolutely everything in my world, needs continual maintenance. Continual maintenance. That's just the nature of things. For instance, my car. I just have passed a significant milepost in my car where now they're saying to me, in fact, they even remind me in the dashboard of my car that I need to take it in for maintenance. And I need to do that this week. And because it's one of those significant mileposts, I know that it's going to take a bite out of my net worth. And it's not going to be all that much fun. But I have to maintain my car if my car is going to be a valued and effective possession of mine. That's also true of my yard. I have to maintain my yard weekly. I have to maintain my house regularly. I even need to maintain my body. Oh man, if I neglect that, I'm telling you, there is a rambler inside this Ferrari just waiting to get out of the garage, if you know what I mean. I even need to maintain my marriage. My marriage has to be maintained as well. A few months back, Linda came to me, and she informed me that we were going to give our marriage a tune-up. I said, oh no, not our marriage. And we are doing just fine, Linda. Oh, please, not the dreaded marriage tune-up. Don't make me work on our relationship. But Linda had the wisdom to realize that we had gone through some significant changes in recent times. The marriage of our older daughter, the addition of a son-in-law that we're delighted with. Our younger daughter had moved out of our home, in fact, had moved out of the city, and it left our home with quite a bit of space, not only physically, but also with some space in our schedules, in our calendars. And since both Linda and I are misaligned toward workaholism, we love our work. We love our ministry. We love this church. We love you, most of you. We love most of you. We like all of you, but we love most of you. No, we love all of you. We love the mission of God on this place. We love the mission of God in our lives. And if we could, we would work all of the time. If I didn't, I'll speak for myself, but I think Linda's a little bit this way. If I didn't have to sleep, I wouldn't. I love life. I love what I'm doing. We just love it. But with fewer guardrails in our lives now because of our children vacating the premises, we could end up working 24/7. And in so doing, we would neglect the most vital thing that we have as a couple, and that is our marriage relationship. And so Linda understood that, and she benevolently dictated a tune-up. And among the many things that she suggested, one of those was a date night. Now, we have been married for over 30 years, 30 plus years, and we have taught marriage ministry for a long time, and we've encouraged these date nights, but we had never done one ourselves. And so she helped us to establish on a regular basis, she helped us to establish a regular date night. And there was one rule, there is one rule for this date night, that we cannot talk about work-related issues. And we can talk about anything else, anything we want to talk about. We can talk about what's going on in our heart, what we're thinking about, what we're enjoying, what we're reading. We can talk about our dreams and aspirations, even our frustrations. We can talk about our children, our family. We can talk about anything, but we just can't talk about work-related stuff. So this date night is weekly. It's on Monday night. And so if you want to know what Pastor Ray's doing on Monday night, I'm on a date now with Linda. We're on a date night. And though I drug my feet initially, and though at first it was hard not to talk about all y'all, it is working out splendidly. It really is. Linda is the most deliriously happy wife you can imagine. Although I'm wondering how she's going to handle incorporating Monday night football in a couple of months, because football Monday, date night Monday, so you pray for us, okay? You pray for us on that. Everything needs maintenance. Everything. G.K. Chesterton said, "If you leave a thing alone, you leave it to a torrent of change. If you leave a white post alone, it will soon be black." You leave it alone, it is subject to change. The most critical need for maintenance, not the only important need, but I would argue the most critical need for regular, ongoing maintenance is our discipleship that represents our relationship, our walk with God. The most critical need for regular maintenance is our discipleship. Our Christian faith requires a constant mechanic. Or, to switch analogies, our faith requires a constant gardener. Jesus talked about that quite a bit, didn't he? He talked about pruning. He talked about the need to have things cut away in order for us to grow and to be fruit-producing disciples. He says that the Father prunes his vineyard. You and me, we're his vineyard. So that things that are unproductive, things that are counterproductive to divine life, get removed. That means sometimes even good things, seemingly good things, because as you know, good is often the enemy of the best. More times than not, the good things can become the enemy of God's best things. And so even seemingly good things get pruned because, listen to this, the greatest danger to your discipleship is that you would get distracted by the things in life that really don't matter. That the greatest danger you and I face is that we would get consumed with activity without spiritual accomplishment. That we would get consumed by the things that might seem good, but at the end of the day, they really don't matter. So our Father is committed to removing those things so that his life can flow freely and deeply into the branches of our lives, enabling us to bear the fruit that matters. Lasting fruit. Abundant fruit that remains. Psalm 131, our chapter 4 this morning, Psalm 131 is a maintenance song. It's a psalm that prunes us in order to produce abundant, enduring, joyful discipleship. Abundant, joyful, enduring fruitfulness. Fruit that will remain. And here's what this psalm prunes out over everything else. More than anything else, here's what it prunes out. Are you ready for this? It prunes out our unruly ambitions. Unruly ambitions. Now, how did I come up with that? Where did I get that? Well, verse 1. Sometimes having a different translation can help to shed light on a passage when that passage isn't so apparent at first. It may be unclear. It might even be kind of, our thinking might be dark into it. We don't quite get it. And I think this is the case with verse 1. And so I want to reread this verse from the Good News Bible, or what's called today's English version. And this is what David says. This really captures the essence of what David was saying here. He says, "Lord, I have given up my pride, and I've turned away from my arrogance." I've given up my pride. I've turned away from my arrogance. The thing is, if we don't discerningly and regularly and intentionally prune out unruly ambition, which, by the way, is exactly what David just said. Unruly ambition is pride and arrogance, really, is nothing more than ambition with lipstick on. You strip away the makeup. You strip away the cover. You strip away the accoutrements of beauty from ambition. And what you will find is what David said: pride and arrogance. And if we don't do that, if we allow unruly ambition to go unchecked in our lives, here's what will happen. We will take over God's job. We will start trying to do God's job for him in our lives. And when we do that, we end up with an issue of godship in our discipleship. Godship. But friends, here's the deal. There is room for only one God on the throne of your life and my life. And it is not for us. There's room for only one God. Now, we all agree with that, don't we? We wouldn't be here probably if we didn't know that, if we didn't agree with that. But here's the challenge. Here's the challenge for our discipleship. Every culture puts stumbling blocks in the disciple's path. Every culture, every age, every place will put up, the culture will establish, will put up stumbling blocks in the journey, in the path of the disciple. The danger to our discipleship is, in time, those obstacles usually become, more often than not, become acceptable ways of living. What culture puts in the way over time becomes an acceptable way of living. Often they're even gilded with bronze, they're bathed in decorative lights, and they're lifted up as monuments in our culture. That's exactly what's happened in American culture with ambition. Ambition. Even though ambition is what got Adam and Eve evicted from Eden, and it's what got Lucifer given the heave-ho from heaven. It was ambition. Ambition. And though the Bible says unruly ambition is a stumbling block in our culture, it is now used as a paving stone on the road to success and happiness. Unruly ambition, though, is the oldest sin in the book. It really is. What's new about it, though, is that it's now held up as the necessary virtue to profitability and achievement. In your own personal life, in your journey to success as a citizen, as a person, in the corporate world, in the business world, in the financial world, even in government and politics, ambition is seen as necessary if you want to achieve and if you want to live a profitable life, have a profitable business. But at the heart of ambition is pride. The very core of ambition is pride. And pride is at the heart of sin. Every sin, at the core of every sin you and I commit, if you peel it back, you will find pride. Pride is at the core of every sin, and sin always both reveals and fosters godship in us. Sin reveals it, and sin fosters this business of godship in our discipleship. That makes unruled or unruly ambition so dangerous to your discipleship and mine. And that's why, in God's mercy and grace, he's given us a psalm like this to call us to check our lives to see if the presence of unruly ambition is there. Now, I've used the word godship a few times, so let me define for you what I mean when I use that word, godship. Godship is taking responsibility for running your life and achieving your desired outcomes away from God and assuming that role for yourself. It's taking over God's job for him. In effect, Godship is saying, God, I'm not sure you're all that committed to my will being done. So I'm just going to have to make sure that I make things happen for me. Thank you very much. I love you, but I've got to make things happen because my will be done. And that mindset of Godship is more prevalent in this room and behind this pulpit than any of us care to admit. It's there. So how do you know if Godship is active, if this problem of Godship is at play in your life? Well, here's one quick way to do it, a real quick assessment. Check your pulse and see if you're alive. If you are, I guarantee that from time to time, if not all the time, you're wrestling with Godship in your life. But here's some other ways. If you are stressing over things that you cannot control, if you worry about stuff, if there's anxiety about stuff that is beyond your ability to fix, your ability to control, then guess what? There's a wrestling match going on for Godship in your life. If you manipulate to get your plans fulfilled, if you kind of know what you want and you ask God about that and then you're kind of maneuvering stuff to make that happen, then you've assumed the throne in your life. If you're the kind of person that makes your plans and then you ask for God's favor, for God's blessing to be upon it, then guess what? Someone other than Jesus is serving as Lord of your life. If you base the decisions that you make in life with the goal of promoting your happiness at the expense of producing God's holiness in you, then lordship is still in question in your discipleship. If you're praying as a last resort instead of a first response, then congratulations, you made God your junior partner. If you can't afford to give your time, your energy, your money to God's work, then your agenda, let's be honest about it, your agenda is coming before his. If you're putting your hopes for security and happiness in a person, or in another person, or in the next election, come on now, in the next election, or in anything else other than simple trust and loving obedience to God, if you're putting your hopes in things other than God himself, at the expense of simple faith and loving obedience to him, then you are in the process of edging God off the throne. And you've got a Godship problem going on in your discipleship. Now again, let me say, there's only one who is God. There's only one who is God. And if you want to be his disciple, if you want to be his disciple, then you have to understand that place, that throne, is not for you. It's for him. Basically, that's what King David is saying in this psalm. He's saying this of himself. Let me read verse 1 to you again. I want to read it from the Message version of the Bible this time. Verse 1 in the Message. King David says, God, I'm not trying to rule the roost. I don't want to be king of the mountain. I haven't meddled where I have no business or fantasized grandiose plans. David says he's going to quit making the mistake of thinking that he knows better than God how to run his own life. And then in the rest of this psalm, in verses 2 and 3, he goes on to identify some things that he's going to do to prune back unruly ambition and to set up some guardrails that will help him to keep God, God in his life. And these are some things that we too can do to settle the issue of Godship in our lives and make sure, guardrails that will make sure that God stays God of our discipleship, of our lives. The first thing that we see here to begin with, to prune away unruly ambition is to cultivate contentment. Now, that might sound kind of strange or maybe oversimplified, but the best way in your life to keep God on the throne of your heart is to cultivate contentment. Look at verse 2. In the Message, it says, I'm keeping my feet on the ground and I am cultivating a quiet heart. I'm cultivating a quiet heart. Contentment is cultivated when I recognize that God is in charge and I'm not. Not only do I need to recognize that, but I need to find ways to apply that in my moment-by-moment life. Where I say, wait a minute, I'm trying to take over here. God's in charge. God, you're in charge. That cultivates contentment by recognizing, by acting upon that. You know, and I found that in my life, there's just something so relieving in surrendering control of things that are above my pay grade over to God. There are some things that I can't control, so why try? There are things that I can't change, and so why stress over those? Why fret over those? Why lose energy and be upset and be down over those kind of things? I cannot control global warming, so I'm not going to worry about that. I cannot control the outcome of the next election, although I have a part to play and as a citizen to make sure it happens the way I want. I can't control that. I cannot control the price of gasoline. I wish I could. I can't. I can't control certain things. So I recognize and I practice this truth that God, you're in charge and I'm not. Verse 1 refers to those things as great matters or things too wonderful. They're beyond my scope, my span of control. Contentment, which is cultivated, by the way, it is cultivated primarily by expressing gratitude. When we talk about how do we be content, how do we express contentment, how do we live as a contented person, the Bible speaks a lot about contentment. Paul said, godliness with contentment is what? Is great gain. It's a virtue. Well, how do we become contented people? The primary route to contentment is gratitude. When I stop and I say, God, thank you for this. God, thank you for what I have. God, thank you that in what I don't have, you're my provider. God, in this stuff that I'm not so excited about, God, thank you because I know you promised to be at work because you're in control. God, you promised to turn all things to my good and use for your glory. Paul said, in everything, give thanks. Why? Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So contentment then, when we cultivate that, again, primarily through gratitude, that allows us then to live joyfully, obediently, trustingly, no matter what life may dish up to us. To live joyfully, confidently, obediently, trustingly. Cultivating contentment then does something very important in our lives. It allows us to trade in our sinful ambitions for sanctified aspiration. Now, this is an important point here, because I'm not saying that we shouldn't press forward for the things of God in our lives, for the will of God, for the abundance of God in our lives. Paul said, forgetting what is behind, I press forward to take hold of certain things. So this isn't just about being passive in life, but this is about understanding the difference between sinful ambition and sanctified aspiration to aspire to God's best. So if pride is the core of ambition, then dissatisfaction with the brokenness of creation and our longing for its full and future restoration, the restoration of redemption by the Creator, is at the core of aspiration. For us to realize that this is broken, this isn't what God originally planned, and one day He's going to bring about the restoration of that, that is to aspire for the right things, to the right things. That allows us then to appropriately strive for all the best that God has for us. Not only in eternity, I think most of us understand that we're to strive and press forward to the things that God has for us in the life to come. But we are also to take hold of that which is available now in this life. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it more abundantly, to give you life to the full. And we need to strive and reach out and take hold of everything that God has, God's best for us right now. Again, recognizing that the best is always out there yet to come, but there's some good stuff right now that God has for us. That kind of sanctified aspiration is a good thing. And it is necessary to a growing discipleship. If you're just going to sit back and not give effort to what God has already done, then you will not be a growing disciple. You'll be a spiritual slug, but you won't be a growing disciple. Aspiration allows you to reach out and to reach for what God has for you. So cultivate contentment. Practice gratitude. And that will put a guardrail that will keep out the issue of godship from your discipleship. The next thing we can do to prune back unruly ambition is to embrace maturity. Embrace maturity. David says in the rest of verse 2, this is reading from the NIV, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. A weaned child within me. I'm like a weaned child, my soul is within me. You know, a couple of weeks ago, Newsweek magazine featured on its cover a young mother breastfeeding her son. Anyone see that cover of Newsweek magazine? And that son was anything but a baby. He was like 13 or 14 years old, or maybe not that old, but it was like 3 or 4 years old. That is not the picture of robust discipleship that David had in mind. To wean a child, his mother denies him infantile comfort if he's ever to find a mature comfort in his mother. Now, infantile comforts are fine for infants, but that's not what we are. David is saying we're like a weaned child sitting on his mother's lap. We find a different kind of comfort in letting go of infantile or juvenile kinds of things. There's a wonderful book on the Psalms called The Treasury of David. It was written by Charles Spurgeon. And he was commenting on this very topic and on this very Psalm, Psalm 131. And this is what he says, and it's really quite powerful, quite profound. He says, we grow out of spiritual infancy only as we forego comforts that once appeared to be essential, and now we find our solace in him who denies them to us. We let go of things. We let go of those comforts that we once needed. And now we find our comfort in him who removes them from us. In other words, mature discipleship requires that we quit grabbing after God out of desperation and grow into a faith that responds to him out of trust. Like a weaned child, content in his or her mother's arms. So to settle the issue of godship, you must understand that when God doesn't treat you as you wish, when God doesn't give you what you want, when God doesn't answer prayer when you want and in the way you want, when you don't get, for crying out loud, what you asked God for, when he didn't answer that prayer, give you that job, or you know, whatever, you have to understand that you have not been neglected. You have not been abandoned. You are being weaned. And that's a good thing. When God doesn't give you what you want, he's not mistreating you. He's weaning you so that you can be a mature, productive, fruitful follower of his. That's embracing maturity. And there's a lot of people in God's church, the church of Christ, that need to grow out of infancy and take on maturity. The final thing that we can do to prune unruly ambition is to practice hope. Practice hope. Verse 3 says, put your hope in the Lord, not only forevermore, but right now as well. Put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, stay alert and put on the helmet, the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, hope is not just some vague, lofty theological concept, but it's actually a very practical thing. I don't know if you think about it that way, but hope is a very, very practical thing. Just like a soldier puts on his helmet for battle, the disciple is to put on the helmet of hope because it's what enables him to endure life's battles and to emerge victorious at the end of the day, no matter what kind of scrape the disciple has been in. So how then can we literally and practically put hope on as a helmet? Very simple. You've got to nurture patterns of thinking that are founded in hope. If you want to practice hope, if you want to put on the helmet of hope in a way that will protect you in the journey, then you have to nurture patterns of thinking that are founded in hopefulness, that are founded in God's truth. The fact is, and we all recognize this, that there are pessimistic ways of thinking that will kill hope. We all understand that, right? But there are also positive ways of thinking that will produce hope, that will cause hope to grow in our lives, and we have to practice that kind of thinking. Let me illustrate this for you. I've used this before, so bear with me if you've heard it and you think I should have come up with a new illustration. It's the best one I can think of. I heard this from Zig Ziglar, who had I'd been at a training conference with him, and he shared this illustration that I thought was really profound, and it was quite helpful. But you know, the illustration goes that suppose that when you get home from church today, the phone rings. And you pick it up, and there's a friend on the other end of the phone, and they are excited. And the friend says to you, this is your lucky day. I got great news for you. You can take a 7-day trip to Hawaii with my company at no cost to you. It will not cost you a dime. We're going to be staying at the boss's beachfront villa in Maui, and we're going to take the corporate jet over there, and you can go free, no cost to you. But here's the catch. We're leaving on his private jet tomorrow at noon, 24 hours from now. Can you do it? And so you say to your friend, give me a minute. I need to talk to my spouse about this. And you hang up and you go to your spouse who was listening on the other end. And you begin to say, can we pull this off or not? And of course, it's Hawaii on the line here. And so you both look at each other and say, we can make this happen. So you call your friend back and you say, we're in. Count us in. You hang up the phone and you grab a pen and a piece of paper. And you begin to list all of the things that you're going to need to do to be able to leave for Hawaii 24 hours from now. And then I guarantee you that you will begin to ruthlessly align your life over the next 24 hours to pull that off. Am I right? Am I right? You would do it? You could do it? Yes, you could do it. You see, the hope of paradise tomorrow will change the way you live in Portland today. There's something far better, more important, longer lasting than the hope of Hawaii. And it's the hope of heaven. It's the promise of eternal life. And practicing hope means that I'm going to dwell on the promise and on the truth of heaven. I'm going to get ready. In the next 24 hours, I'm going to be ready should Jesus call and take me home to be with him in paradise. And so I want to encourage you, if you want to practice hope as a guardrail to the issue of Godship in your life, that you start aligning your life now for eternity tomorrow. And be ruthless about it. And watch what hope will do for you today. I'm telling you, I'll tell you what it will do. It will put and keep God on the throne of your life. If you dwell on the things that are founded in hopefulness, if you practice hope, it will keep God on the throne of your life. When you practice hope, you quit playing God because you don't need to. You quit playing God. You quit taking His role because you don't have to. You quit gossiping about that neighbor. You quit having those thoughts that are unhealthy when you're practicing hope. You quit surrendering yet one more time to pornography or other addictive patterns in your life yet again because you're practicing hope. Something's coming up that you're preparing for. You quit thinking about walking out on that difficult spouse because you know that the Lord is coming back and you've got a better tomorrow and he's promised to those who overcome, who are faithful. You quit holding back when you could give generously in an offering because you think, I can't afford to do this. No. You do that because you're practicing the hope of heaven today in anticipation for tomorrow. You quit being fearful of what people will say. You quit hanging on to unforgiveness toward those who have hurt you. Practicing hope keeps God on the throne of your life. And that's what disciples are meant to do. That's what disciples are called to do. And that surrenders Godship to the only one who is qualified, God. And if you do that, if you learn to do that, it will keep you tuned up and pruned up and well maintained as a disciple. I'm going to invite our musicians to come back to the platform. And I'm going to ask the servers to prepare. We're going to come to the Lord's table and celebrate by having communion together. And as I thought about this, I thought, what is one of the best and most practical, empowering ways that we can take the truth of this psalm and get it into our spirits and ask the Lord for help to live it out in our lives as we walk out of this place this week? And I thought, you know, communion is perfect for that. What a place to exercise contentment. What a place for us to embrace maturity as a disciple. What a place for us to practice hope. When you think about the death, the sacrifice, the suffering, the propitiation of our sins, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that we recognize and we celebrate in communion, what better place is there to apply God's word and ask for his help in our lives? So today I want to encourage you as you receive the Lord's table that some of you need to exercise contentment today. That you would say, God, by what your son did for me, you have paid it all. You have provided all that I will ever need. And I'm just going to be grateful. I'm going to express my thankfulness to you in this moment. You express gratitude. Some of you need to grow up. You need to embrace maturity because you recognize that the sacrifice of Jesus cost him a great deal. I mean, he paid the price for us. We don't have to earn it. But he did say this, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, you too have to take up your cross. You have to deny yourself and you need to follow me daily. And this is a time for us to lean into that. When we say, Jesus, by the price you paid for me, why would I not be willing then to embrace the cross as my own way? You need to do that today. Some of you just need to practice hope in this moment by dwelling on the truth of God's word, where Jesus tells us that because of what he did, because of what he accomplished on the cross, there is the possibility. He does have the authority. He has proven trustworthy that he will do what he said, and that is that he will not only forgive our sins, but he will give us eternal life, and that one day he will come back and he will take us to be with him so that where he is, we will be there forever. And that will make a difference in how you live today. You just need to practice hopefulness in this moment. So I encourage you to do that as we receive the Lord's table today. I'm going to invite our servers to come and we'll sing, we'll worship the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this Portland Christian Center podcast featuring part 13 of our series on The Ascent. To help you further, take time to look at the outline available with this podcast. If you live in the Portland area or are visiting us here in Portland, Oregon, please join us for one of our services. For more information about our church, you can find it right here online at www.pcctoday.com.